All right. You have a copy of God's Word? Let's open it up to the book of 1 Samuel again. I've been enjoying this book more than I thought I would. I've enjoyed reading it a lot over the years, primarily the life of David. And that's kind of what I wanted to hurry and get to, was the life of David. But I've really been enjoying the life of Samuel thus far and gleaned much from it. So let's look in chapter 7 again. We'll pick up right where we left off this morning. This morning we looked at verses 3 to 6, and we talked about recognizing real repentance. Recognizing real repentance. There is a false repentance, and it's very common. So we saw some of the evidences of a genuine repentance, and we discussed how that true repentance is the gift of God. It is God granting us repentance and stirring us to repent of our sins and turn to Him. And without God stirring and turning us to Himself, mankind would never turn to God. Now, is it possible to have genuine repentance without faith? No. I do not believe you can be genuinely repentant and not have genuine faith. Why? Because faith also is a gift of God. Now, faith is something that's really misunderstood in our day, and I'll tell you why. Because there is a group of people within what is called Christianity at large. I'm trying to say there's a group of people who profess to be Christians that are not. That would be in parentheses. And that group of people is called, or that particular denomination or group of preachers or doctrine is called the Word of Faith Theology. And that sounds good, Word of Faith, doesn't it? But Word of Faith Theology is bad. It's bad, it's unbiblical, and it destroys the Word and it destroys faith. So what I want to get across to you through an Old Testament passage is that when God grants genuine repentance, He grants ample faith to accompany that repentance. And when faith is granted, real faith, it is from God, and it's since it's faith from God, it's sufficient for the things of God. Let me tell you why the Word of Faith theology is bad. They will say that you can have anything you want if you just have faith. Then what if you don't get what you wanted? And you go back to that Word of Faith preacher and you say, hey, I was believing on God and claiming this and speaking words of faith over it and it didn't come true. That Word of Faith preacher will look at you and say, you did not have enough faith. I'm here to tell you, faith comes from God, not man. You say, where do you get that at, preacher? I get it from Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Let's look at the word that. We're saved by grace through faith, and that. What is that referring to? Is it referring to grace? No, grace is a gift. That's literally what the word means. So you're saved by a gift, and that gift's not yours. Duh. That would be stupid. I have a gift for you, and it's not your gift. No, that doesn't refer to grace. That refers to faith. For you are saved by grace, that's God's work, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it also is a gift of God. So notice that the grace that saves us is from God. The faith to accept that gift is from God. The repentance to respond and turn away from our sins is from... Now, if God grants genuine repentance and stirs your heart to see the wickedness of your sins and the holiness of God, and draws you unto Himself, so that you humble yourself before God and you confess that you are living in sin and you want to be right with God, and you turn away from your sins and you put your faith in God. All of that is the gift of God, and mankind should take no credit for it. Now here's the problem that we have. In our day, we have reversed that role. I saw a picture of a big fancy preacher on a stage. It was a big stage. He was preaching. And in the background, there was a screen. And it said, "Your Lazarus." You remember who Lazarus was? He died. The Lord rose him, brought him back from the dead. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out. The big words on the screen behind the preacher that was preaching said, "Your Lazarus, you choose." Now I can assure you, if dead men have a choice to make, they'd choose to come back from the dead every time. Lazarus did not have a choice to make. Lazarus was dead. If you had put on a screen 150 years, no, they didn't have screens back then. If you had put in the newspaper, everybody read it, 150 years ago, if you had put in the newspaper, "All of you are like Lazarus, you choose," they would write you off as a heretic. They would say, "This guy is unorthodox, unbiblical. This guy is contrary to the teachings of Scripture." It wouldn't matter if you were a Methodist. It wouldn't matter if you were Episcopalian. It wouldn't matter if you were Baptist. Everyone would say, "That is ludicrous." But in our day, that flies in virtually every denomination. Dead men don't choose, they're dead. God has granted Israel repentance in verses 3 through 6. Genuine, real repentance. And since God has granted repentance, God is now going to show us He has granted faith as well. These New Testament concepts, if you will, are actually Old Testament illustrations already done. So let's look in verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 12. And I want to talk about a faith that accompanies salvation. Verse 7, "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together into Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Sin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." The first thing I would like to talk about is the trying of faith. The trying of faith. Now, this has been a religious meeting in verses 5 and 6. Samuel's called them together for the purpose of not war, but the purpose of fasting and praying and a ritual of pouring out water before the Lord and pouring their hearts out before the Lord. But when you repent of your sins, someone other than God is interested. He's your adversary. He's the devil. He's what the Bible refers to as the accuser of the brethren. And you know what he wants to know? He wants to know if your repentance is real. Oh, you've turned from your sins to God. Let's see how that works. And he will almost instantaneously show up when you do business with God to verify if you're being sincere or not. He will show up to determine whether you've really repented or you're just giving lip service to God. That's exactly what happens in verse 7. The trying of the faith. While they're gathered there fasting and praying, not in battle array, not rallying the troops, they're there for a church service. And Samuel's judging them. He's preaching to them the law of God. The Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah. Now, why would this be important to them? Well, the Philistines have been enslaving the Israelites. And they think this is a political upheaval. They understand that the Israelites are getting together, and the worst thing that can happen to the Philistines is that their God return and bless them. The Philistines, remember, know the power of Israel's God. They heard about what He did to Pharaoh. They heard about what He did to the kingdoms in the wilderness. And then what happened? They captured the Ark of God and they saw firsthand a short 20 years ago what He did to their false god Dagon by casting him to the ground and knocking his head and his hands off. They sent the Ark back and God killed 50,000 Israelites and the Philistines had it figured out. God is God, but He's not taking care of His people, so we can do whatever we want with the Israelites, just don't mess with their God. Now the Israelites are meeting in Mizpah, and word gets out to the Philistines, I don't know what's going on with your servants, the Israelites, but they've all quit farming, they've all quit working, they've all quit doing everything that needs to be done, and all of it, the men are gathered together in Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines, it says in verse 7, went up against Israel. Lords is plural. Remember, there's five major cities in the Philistines. Five major cities, all five of them got together. So what did they do? They got the army from Gath, the army from Ekron, the army from all of these towns and amassed an entire fighting force. This is not just a patrol of Philistines. This is the full Philistine army. It's marching to Mizpah, and at Mizpah, there are no soldiers, there are no warriors, there are no weapons. There's just simply a bunch of people repenting and getting right with God. It says the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. You know what? I would be too. You know what? You would be too. Remember the Philistines? These are not just nobodies. This is a mighty, powerful force. It's one thing to go into a battle against a superior enemy. It's another thing to have a superior enemy attacking you and you're not ready for battle. They were afraid. Now they have a choice to make right here. In the trying of their faith, there's a number of things they could do. Number one and most natural, scatter. Scatter. I'm getting out of here. I just came for a church service, not a war. I'm leaving. Every man for himself. That's my favorite line. Every man for himself. I'm not taking care of anybody. I'm out for me and I'm leaving. They didn't scatter. Number two, they could turn back to the gods they had been trusting in for the last 20 years. They could say, oh, Balaam, we're sorry we turned away from you. This is what happens when you turn to God, the God of Israel. He always treats us this way. We've turned to Him and He's going to destroy us. They did not. The third option would be to turn to the God they had turned to. Now let's look. What did they do? Did they scatter? No. Did they call out on Balaam? No. Verse 8 and 9, turning in faith. You see, the trying of faith in verse 7, turning in faith is verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, it says, the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice the personal pronouns there, our and us. Our and us. Our God, pray for us. You see, there's no chance of them returning to Balaam right now because God has turned them to Himself. So when the turmoil and the trial arised, I want you to look at what happened. They didn't go back to where they were. They didn't return to the God they formerly knew. Why? Because in a trial, they turned to the God that called them unto Himself. They turn immediately to Samuel and they say, don't stop praying. Now isn't that interesting? Cease not to cry for us. You know what I would have logically said? Samuel, where should we dig in at? Samuel, what do we have for weapons? Samuel, pray that God would drop us a machine gun. We're outnumbered. I would be thinking practically, physically. Samuel, can we get on the high ground and hold them off with our sticks and staves? But they don't think that way. They say, we need God, and unless we have God on our side, we stand no chance of making it. So Samuel, verse 8, you turn in faith. You don't turn and run. You turn to the source of your faith. You turn to where your faith comes from. Verse 8, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord, and Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Now, in turning in faith, Samuel takes what little time he has, not to gather weapons, not to assemble in ranks. He takes what little time he has to grab a lamb, a suckling lamb. In order for a lamb to be acceptable as sacrifice, it had to be at least 8 days old. So he finds a sheep there with a lamb that's still nursing, takes the lamb, examines the lamb, sees it to be worthy of sacrifice, and slaughters it before God, and lays the lamb on the fire and burns it toward God. Now, do you realize how much time this takes? Do you? I mean, have you ever been on a farm? Do you know what it's like to walk in a stall and catch a lamb and walk out and drag it out there to pray over the lamb, to make a precise cut through the lamb's throat in order to bleed the lamb out and allow it to bleed out? When you cut an animal's throat, they don't die like in the movies instantly. They lay there and flop and kick and flop and kick and gurgle, and it's a horrible thing. This takes time. You say, what's the big deal? The army of the Philistines is in the field lining up to wipe you out. There's a million different things you could do. Samuel says, this is what must be done. We need to show God our sincerity and trusting in Him. So what does he do? He takes this lamb. He says, God, we've been praying all day. God, we've been fasting all day. God, I've been preaching all day. And now I'm going to offer this lamb to you. And pray, God, that you would come and do something on our behalf. And he has no idea what God's going to do. Sometimes when we turn to God in prayer, you know what we do? We turn with specifics. Now, God, there's a person at work, and you know who she is. And God, you know she does this, and I'm praying that you will move her 2 cubicles down. As if God somehow needs a strategy in order to fulfill your wants and desires. Samuel does not make any specific prayer. He says, God, we've turned to you. We've gathered together to worship you. Now we need you to take care of us. That's turning in faith. Now, listen, turning in faith is not like the State Farm insurance commercial. You know the one? The buffalo's in the road and he slams into the car. And the guy says, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there and the insurance agent is in the car. What's going on, guys? And this buffalo's ramming their car. And he says, like a good neighbor, in my office. And they all end up in the office. Oh, thanks, State Farm guy. And the State Farm guy's the Savior. Many times, Christians find themselves in a tight, troubling spot. And they want to turn to God for an instant solution, but what have they skipped? Verses 3 through 6, real repentance, real repentance. God, get me out of here. God put you there so you could see you need God most of the time. Amen or oh me? Are you getting any of this? Am I making sense? The reason that they could go to God in this instance is because God knew the entire day that they were fasting and praying before they ever knew. God already knew the Philistines were marching up from Beth Shemesh this way. God could have whispered to them, Samuel, break off the prayer meeting and get everybody out. The Philistines are coming. Instead, God just sits and watches their rituals, watches their prayers, watches their fasting. Then God nudges a guy on the outside of the circle and says, look over your shoulder and see who's coming. Some fellow looks back when he hears chariot wheels, looks back and sees the entire Philistine army, and he says, Samuel, they're coming. And they were afraid, and rightfully so. Don't you criticize them for being scared. But when scared and repentant, what did they do? God, you called us here to yourself, and we've turned from our idols. Now save us. That is the full faith and trust in God. That's turning in faith. That brings us to verses 10 and 11. The triumph of faith. The triumph of faith. Look with me at verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomforted them, and they were smitten before Israel. I read some commentaries where they tried to explain this away. Just like they tried to explain away Moses crossing the Red Sea. Well, he didn't really cross the Red Sea. He crossed the Reed Sea, and it was really just a bog, and they knew where the rocks were. So 2.3 million people crossed the bog where the rocks were, and nobody else could find the rocks, so they fell in the bog and fell so deep in the bog they drowned and never came out. That doesn't make sense. I kind of like the way the Bible reads it. God parted the waters before Moses and the children of Israel, and they went across on dry land, and they had water to their right and water to their left. And when they got to the other side, Pharaoh decided he would take the same route that God's people did, and God closed the waters over them, and they all drowned. Now, when I read this text, people say, must have been a real severe thunderstorm. Must have been the certain time of the year when this severe thunderstorm blows in from the coast. The Philistines are coming from the coast. That doesn't make sense. Must have been a severe storm that would often blow in from North Africa. Listen, folks, quit trying to figure out what weather pattern occurred. Look at what your Bible says. God thundered a thunder. That means there's no meteorological explanation for what took place. God made such a booming racket from heaven that the Philistines were, as the Bible says, discomforted. That's a nice way of saying they were shaking in their boots. Many commentators take that passage where it says they were discomforted to mean they dropped their weapons. They let everything go. You say, did that really happen? Well, God's done it on a number of occasions, especially in the preceding book. When you read Judges and you see the story of Gideon in chapter 6 through 9, Gideon stands up above the Midianites with 300 men, torches inside water pots and a trumpet. That's what every man's got. A torch, a water pot, and a trumpet. That's a battle plan. But the men surround the camp of the Midianites, pull their torches out of their water pots, throw their water pots down the mountain, and all this pottery breaks at the same time, and all these men blow on their trumpets and say, the army of God and the army of Gideon, and they hold their torches up in the air, and the Midianites were so terrified of that they ran over the top of themselves and literally killed themselves trying to get away from men that had nothing more than a ram's horn and a torch. I have no problem seeing lightning, hearing thunder, and knowing that God's behind it and saying, I'm getting out of here. You know what? I could run faster if I wasn't carrying this sword and this shield. I'm not going to need them because I'm not fighting the Israelites. I'm racing these other boys back to the house. The triumph of faith, notice who granted it. God. I mean, these boys didn't even have anything on them to fight with. So how can the word of faith preacher be right? You just go out and claim it. These guys weren't rebuking the Philistines. These guys weren't throwing a curse on them. These guys were scared out of their mind, begging God to save them, and God saved them. Who made the decision to rescue Israel? Was it Samuel that made the decision? God, I'm commanding you to come down and save us? I think not. Why kill a lamb if you can tell him what you want to do? You see, a true faith that accompanies true repentance is a faith that doesn't have any power of itself, but it believes in one who has all power. This is why Jonah in the belly of the whale can say, salvation is of the Lord, and die. Think about that. Why didn't Jonah rebuke the whale? Well, I rebuke you. Turn me loose. That whale was on higher orders than Jonah had, because God prepared fish for Jonah. The triumph of faith was begun and administered by God. Look at verse 11. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. I'd like to see this in high definition. The greatest army of its time in that region is running from a bunch of people that are leaving a prayer meeting unarmed. Let that soak in. Hired killers, men that spend their whole life training for military combat, are running from an unarmed group of people who are leaving a prayer meeting at Mizpah, and they're running for their life. How could that be? There's not but one answer. The Philistines have been given the fear of God. So here they are in the triumph of faith. What are the Israelites doing? Are they having to fight these guys fist to cuffs, hand to hand combat? No, it would appear from a reading of the text that Israel went out and just pursued them. Many writers quote Josephus on this passage and say that God not only calls thunder and lightning, but he calls an earthquake and people were falling down and dying. Well, the text doesn't say that. But if you get a bunch of people all running in the same direction down the same road, some people will fall down and die. So the Israelites are basically what? Running behind the army that's evacuating and picking up the spoils and finishing off the cripples and the slow runners. Fat guys like me would have died in the Battle of Mizpah. The triumph of faith. The people of Israel had nothing to do with the triumph of faith. God had everything to do with the triumph of faith. The reason that God granted this victory is because God had just immediately granted repentance. And God had actually stirred these Philistines up to come down there and try the faith. Do you think that God wanted to see whether the Israelites' faith was real? Let's ask it again. Some of you are nodding the wrong direction, and I'm not going to tell you which ones. Do you think that God wanted to see whether the Israelites' faith was real? He gave them the faith. You know what we've done in modern churches today? God's trying to find one good person. My friends, God can create a new person if He wants one. He raised up David to replace Saul when David was but a boy. Samuel was not even born yet when he stirred Hannah to pray. Beg God for a son. And if you give me a son, I'll hand him over to the priesthood and he can work for you all the days of his life. That was years and years ago. Here he is now doing exactly what God prepared for him to do. God's not testing the faith of the Israelites to see if it's real. God's not testing the repentance of the Israelites to see if it's real. Who's being reassured here? They're demonstrating real repentance. They're demonstrating real faith. And that brings us to our last and final thought in verse 12, the testimony of faith. The testimony of faith. Look at verse 12 with me. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Sion and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hither hath the Lord helped us. Now we don't know where Bethkar is, but they were under it, so Bethkar must have been on a hillside. We don't know where Sion is S-H-E-N. We don't know where that's at. But it must have been somewhere between the land of the Philistines and Mizpah. Some little small town. You know, there are lots of little small towns that you're familiar with because a battle took place there. Anybody ever heard of Approximatix, Virginia? The Approximatix Courthouse? Huh? That, you ever looked at that little town? That's where the South surrendered. That's where Lee surrendered to Grant. You ever looked at that little town? It hadn't grown a person since then, I can assure you. That's a little bitty speed bump in the road, but we know it because there was a great battle there. These people knew where Beth Kar was because there was a great battle there. These people knew where Sin was because there's a great battle there. You know what Samuel said? I'm going to remind everybody of the great battle we had here. So he took a stone and stood it up. And on that stone, he made a monument out of it. Now whether he wrote something in it or just stood it up and everybody knew what it meant, we don't know. But he called the stone Ebenezer. And there's already been an Ebenezer. There's a number of places called Ebenezer. You know what those Ebenezers are? They're monuments that were raised up to mark events that God had done in the life of His people. Now, what's the purpose of an Ebenezer? It literally means stone of help. Did the stones help them? No. It's a stone to remind of help. Hither hath the Lord helped us. Did Samuel raise that stone so that God would look upon the earth and go, oh yeah, that's where I saved Israel? Huh? Does God need a rock on the earth to remind him of what he's done? Oh, that's that day I thundered and discomforted. Who's the forgetful ones in our relationship with God? Us or God? Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hitherto my help has come. We sing that. We often don't know what it means. I had a preacher call me one time. He said, y'all ever sing that hymn? I said, yeah. He goes, what does that mean? I said, it means a stone of help. It's a reminder. It's a testimony that reminds us of what God did in us, in our lives. So here is a testimony of faith. What is the testimony for? It is to remind the people around there what God did and to remind Samuel what God did. And to remind future generations of what God did. I've been through Muskogee, Oklahoma recently, and I'm reading this biography of Isaac McCoy, and he was there at the founding of the First Baptist Church in Oklahoma. And it happened to be in Muskogee. And on the side of the highway, there's a state historical marker that says right here on this day in 1828 or whatever, Isaac McCoy and Mr. Davis and all these other men, these Creek Indians and their slaves, they all met and constituted the First Baptist Church of Muskogee, Oklahoma. Now, every time I go by that monument, I look at it, I think about what took place. It reminds me of the goodness of God, how He spread His gospel across America and He used Baptists just like us to do it with. And so I look at that and I'm thankful for it and I'm reminded of it because if I didn't see the marker, I wouldn't be remembering of what God did there. Because I didn't see them constitute the church, but I see the marker there and I'm reminded of what God did. So when this is raised, it's the testimony, not to what they did, but to what God did. It's not a testimony to God so that He sees, it's a testimony to us so that we see. If you have experienced genuine repentance from God, you will subsequently experience genuine faith. And you will instantly have a testimony, not to what you've done, but to what God did. And God will know what He done because He granted you repentance. He granted you faith. And you don't have to go, God, hey, here I am over here. I'm the one. I did this. No. No, the testimony of your faith is not to show God what you're capable of, not to remind God of what He's capable of. The testimony of your faith is so that everyone else can see what God is capable of. Reminded of a passage in Ephesians. I don't remember exactly where it's at, and I forgot to write it down. In Ephesians somewhere it says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace to usward, which believe. You know what that means? In heaven, your testimony of repentance and faith is to be a trophy of God's grace. Not to remind God of what He's done, not to show off what you've done, but to demonstrate to everyone else what God has done. The ages to come, that's plural. That means the eons of eternity. God will be demonstrating to everyone in heaven, everyone in hell, to angels in both locations, what He is capable of in us. That's the testimony of faith. So let's recap. Faith that accompanies salvation. The trying of faith that will occur. Turning in faith. If it's true faith, you'll turn to God and not turn away. The triumph of faith. You will ultimately be victorious in Christ. The testimony of faith. It's not to show you off, but to show God off. Father, we're thankful for the Word tonight, the time that we've spent together. Thankful for the opportunity to sing and to praise You. Lord, we're thankful for a genuine saving faith. Lord, a faith that is not by our own workings, but it's wholly of the triune God. The Father foreknowing us, the Spirit seeking us, and the Son who paid the sin for us. And Lord, I thank You for a complete and perfect salvation. And God, I pray that we all would live as an Ebenezer, as a stone that attributes to the help that You've provided for us. And Lord, I pray the world around us would see it and it would point them to You. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.